Well, at least Psalm 17. We will be jumping around a bit in 78, but our thoughts will focus specifically, or mainly, around verses 51 and 52. But before we do anything else, let's ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you make us aware of your presence. You will make us very quiet. Open up our hearts and our minds and speak to us, Father. Make us to know that you are Lord, you are Saviour, you are Father, you are Abba, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We continue our series of But God, and we find our 11th But God today in verses 51 and 52 of Psalm 78. And the writer here is referring back, as he has done through Psalm 78, to how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And he says this: He killed the oldest son in each Egyptian family, the flower of youth, throughout the land of Egypt. But God led his own people like a flock of sheep, guiding them safely through the wilderness. I know it says but he, but it's obviously God, so what do you know, it's disingenuous there. But God led his own people like a flock of sheep. Let's look at history, God and the Bible, shall we? The American car manufacturer Henry Ford is reputed to have remarked that history is both. Well, what he actually said was, history is more or less funk, which I suppose amounts to the same thing. Well, Ford may have been right about the colour range of his Model T Ford, any colour as long as it's black, but he was dead wrong about history. There's no more or less about it. There is a philosopher I don't think he's still alive. He was quite famous about the same time as Henry Ford at the turn of the 1900s, called George Santayana, a contemporary of Henry Ford. He was much more on the button when he wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Which is another way of saying, if there's one thing history teaches us, it teaches us nothing. Okay. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now you're thinking to yourself, why have you got a picture of Napoleon up there? And that's a great grace on my part, because he's French to start with, but that's neither here nor there. Thank the Lord that Adolf Hitler never read history. Otherwise, he wouldn't have repeated Napoleon's mistake of marching a whole army into the Russian heartland in a Russian winter. Napoleon marched into Russia, destined to take it over, or at the very least take Moscow, with about 500 troops. And of course they were thinking they were going to have a quick campaign and it's already over, and what they usually do. But the Russians very shrewdly only fought delay actions and fell back and fell back and fell back and drew them on deeper, deeper and deeper until they even evacuated Moscow, much to Napoleon's disappointment. The winter set in and they had to retreat all the way from Moscow to get back to Paris. Do you know how many came back?
That's
not for a long and 72. I probably should have lost words. From 500,000, there was considerably less than 40,000 returned. They were frozen for the most part, decimated by the Russian winter. Of course, they were harassed by the Russians on the way. Lo and behold, what happens? 1943. We're going to conquer the world, says it. We're going to take on them, Ruskies. And the Russians did exactly the same again. They fell back, and they fell back, and the whole land swallowed them up, and again they weren't equipped for winter warfare, and the Russian winter kicked in, and the whole army, the German 6th Army, 225,000 men, surrendered, rather than face a frozen death. Thank the Lord, Hitler thought himself a better general than his generals. He repeatedly overruled them because he thought he was top notch. And as an aside, did you know Churchill forbade the assassination of Hitler? Why? Because he was a gentleman? No, because Hitler made so many military mistakes that he was considered the best weapon the Allies had against Nazi Germany. So Churchill gave a distinctive order: don't touch Hitler, he's on our side. And it's true, if we'd have listened to his generals, we would have been in serious trouble. But I digress. This is why the Bible contains so much history, so that we may learn from past mistakes, that we may learn about humanity and what's gone before, that we may know the character, the patience, the forbearance and the grace of God, and that we may know ourselves. Don't be like Napoleon and Hitler. I know you can't be, but in thinking. Learn from history. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But of course, people today generally ignore God and his word, the Bible, and we're repeating the same mistakes. And we claim to be so intelligent, don't we? Well, all I can say is for intelligent people, we're pretty stupid. It's pitiful to watch the spectacle of humanistic, atheistic society destroying itself in a pigswill of sin against its creator God, in the confusing fog of its moral own making, confusing rebellion against a benevolent creator. It's pitiful, isn't it? God and the Bible, they are and is the best and most devoted history teacher. And Psalm 78 is a kind of a voice of history. And it recounts the history of the people of Israel, their deliverance from Egypt and their desert wanderings. He talks about that all the way from verses 12 right up to verse 53. And their arrival in the promised land, eventually, verses 54 and 55. Just look at those. He brought them to the border of his holy land, to this land of hills. He had won for them. Okay? How could he win for them? They haven't got in there yet. It's in hand. You're going to take this land. All I want from you is faith and obedience. Okay? He drove out the nations before them and gave them their inheritance by lot. He settled the tribes of Israel into their homes. And then we have in verses 56 right down to the end of Psalm 78, Israel's checkered history in Canaan. Psalm 78, and you can read this and it will be a history lesson for you when you get home, contains lessons as to who God is, what he has done, and it contains lessons about people and what they are and what they have done and continue to do. Psalm 78 tells us how even his own people responded to him wrongly in the past because they did not follow his word, but they gave in to feelings. The idea being that we should learn from these past failures today. Will you read Psalm 78 and will you learn from these past failings of disobedience? Why does God do all this? We read it earlier in verses 7 and 8. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. And if you take the time and trouble to read the whole of this psalm, you will soon see the fickle, ungrateful nature of Israel towards our God. This is the benevolent, all-providing and faithful Creator God. You can moan about the British summer, such as it is, but God in his goodness and grace brings the seasons around, the crops grow, and we have all that we need, virtually. And we drink his water, and we breathe his air, and what do? We cling on to fairy stories, unscientific, unhistoric facts like evolution and Big Bang and such trouble. Anything but take God at his word and the facts as they present themselves in his history. God blesses us and we rebel against him. And this is what we see as you read Psalm 78. Psalm 78, if you like, is a microscopic history of God and his people up until that time. The benevolent, all-providing, faithful Creator, he blesses them, and then they sin against God and his word and disobey him and go their own way. So God has to punish and discipline them to bring them back in line for their own good as much as anything else. They repent. God blesses them. So they sin again. And so God has to discipline them again. Because he's not going to let his wayward children just go off because he loves them too much. So they repent and they come back to God and he blesses them. But they soon get fed up with that. They go off again and sin again, and God has to discipline them, and so it goes on and on and on throughout the Old Testament, virtually. We're told all this in verses 34 to 41. We can quickly read that. When God began killing them, that's how serious it was, they finally sought him. They repented and took God seriously. Then they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God was their Redeemer. So they all gave him was lip service. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They did not keep his covenant, yet he was merciful and forgave their sins and did not destroy them all. Many times he held back his anger and did not unleash his fury. For he remembered that they were merely mortal, gone like a breath of wind that never returns. Oh, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved his heart in that dry wasteland. Again and again they tested God's patience and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Okay, that's all history. It happened. What about us? What about you? Now, today, Are we any different? As far as looking down your noses at the Old Testament Israelites, Britain today is far worse in its rebellion and ingratitude towards its creator. Consider how good God has been to just this nation. You can do this test, this audit, if you like, with any nation, but particularly with Britain. You consider its history, out of which came a Protestant church, Protestant evangelicals, Protestant missionaries, preserved against a Spanish armada which wanted to bring Roman Catholicism and bring us back under Rome in the 1500s, preserved from that. Preserved from invasion by Nazi Germany. Preserved, incidentally, by invasion from Napoleon. That was a real threat as well in the 1800s. Around the south coast of Britain, if you want to, you can go around and see little Montello towers, little forts that were built by the Victorians because they thought Napoleon was coming any day. Are the churches packed out? Are people worshipping God? I do not think so. Ingrats. I tell you this, it's only the prayers of God's people that's saving the neck of this nation at the moment. If the Israelites, his own chosen nation, provokes him and calls great destruction and discipline, how much more do you think a godless society like we have today is, quote, in for it, unquote, unless God's people stand in the breach and ask him to stay his hand whilst his gospel is preached. If in fact you can find many churches that do preach that gospel today. We read in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable. Who can understand? Society, well, let's take this back a step. The world, it's no good praying for world peace, it's not going to happen until society and communities are changed. Society and communities will not be changed until hearts are changed. Hearts will not be changed until the church once again is reformed and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of religious hullabaloo. So you can vote for who you like in any election, it's going to make no difference. We ignore God and his word and we repeat history, don't we? Again and again. It can be Boris or Brexit today, but you can rest assured next year it'll be something else. Last year it was something else. The year before it was something else. And it goes on, round and round and round. I'm a very sad man, so I listen to Current Affairs on Radio 4. But you know what? I'm getting weary of hearing about the same old circus acts repeated time and time again. Different clothes, different scenarios, same script. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. It's so much better this way. It's so much better that way. And it never is, and it never has been, and it never will be. And we clamour for happiness and peace. We pass stupid laws to indulge ourselves, to make us feel at ease with ourselves. But no one's happy. No one has any satisfaction or peace. There is an emptiness which everyone will not admit to. Oh, that would be a serious dent to our pride. And why is that? Because the space allotted within you to worship God is still empty. And if you've not chosen to fill that space with the Creator God who put that chip within you, so as to speak, then you're going to have to try and fill it up with something else, aren't you? Why is there so much pollution in our world? Because there's more jets flying around than ever before. Why are there more jets flying around anymore? Because people are seeking to have lovely holidays and come and visit every place under the sun before they die, because as far as they're concerned, God doesn't exist. That's another simplification, I appreciate, but that's what it is. If you want to stop world pollution, start preaching the gospel, get people to seek God, and you watch the planes literally drop out the sky. Theoretically. The church preaches the gospel, you'll see pollution halved overnight. People are running here, running there, seeking exotic holidays here, there, and everywhere. There you go. So if I get on radio call and say, well, Mr. Lewis, what's your solution to world pollution? Preach the gospel. What? Preach the gospel. Because if people find God, they won't be rushing to holidays in every corner of the planet, and the plane traffic will fall off. That's not going to please British Airways and Virgin, I know, but there you have it. Directly or indirectly, you can almost leave every problem, every forsaken of God, to the failure to be God's people and preach God's word today, and to be seen to be different and not ashamed of it. If God doesn't exist and evolution is true, then I have to confess to you that nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense, because evolution helps me not at all. Not at all, thank you. According to Richard Dawkins, you're just a gene machine. That's all you exist for, to pass your genes on to the next generation. Well, I was able to buy your own genes. That's all you exist for. Well, thanks, Richard. That makes me feel really worthwhile. That makes life really worthwhile. You're a nobody. You're a statistic. You're a gene patch. What's the point? Well, in that case, we might, as the Apostle Paul said, we might as well eat, drink, and live it up and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. Hey-ho! And at my funeral, they're all going to say, well, he's up there somewhere, floating around, strumming his harp. I've never strummed a harp in my life. How's this going to happen? I couldn't tell a crotchet from a basement. How often do we think of God in eternity, apart from when we're in some fix, which is often brought about by our own sin and stupidity? I was watching a program yesterday on YouTube, finally, about a plane crash. Okay? Now, don't upset anybody, don't get upset about this. It wasn't going to South America today, so don't care. But it was typical when they discovered the people who were waiting for this flight, or were waving it off, and this plane crashed shortly after takeoff. During maintenance, the engine on the plane hadn't been put back on properly, and it literally ripped off, flew over the plane, and banked and crashed shortly after takeoff, and 239 people were killed. And they were interviewing people afterwards, and oh, they were all suddenly believers in God then. Couldn't say less before, but they are saying, I saw the plane bank over and crash, and I was saying, please God, may they be safe, please God this, and please God that. Now, I know that sounds callous and cynical, but why does suddenly God exist when he didn't exist before, if evolution is true? Why is it we always turn to God if evolution is true? Why do we do this? Doesn't it tell you that you were built and made for a creator? And that even though you might ignore him, when things are really bad, you've got to turn somewhere. Well, the Labour Party and the Conservative Party and anything else isn't going to help you, is it? Richard Dawkins in those situations, evolution and other such fairy stories like Big Bang aren't going to help you. All of a sudden, your heart and your mind is projected out towards hopefully someone who knows more and is in control, and he will have mercy. Though, if you look at it from God's point of view, why on earth I should do that, I do not know, because you weren't interested before. And it really struck me. Please God, may they be okay. Please God this and please God that. The psalmist in Psalm 78 mentions seven of the first nine plagues that brought on Egypt, verses 44 to 48. He sent vast swarms of flies. He turned their rivers into blood. Hordes of frogs. He gave their crops to caterpillars. Their harvest was consumed by locusts. He destroyed their grapevines with hail. Shattered their sycamore figs with sleet. He abandoned their cattle to the hail. Their livestock to bolts of lightning. You're not listening, says God. You're not listening. Then he writes in verse 51, as we read just earlier, God struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Then he had their attention. There wasn't a household in Egypt that wasn't affected. The eldest was struck down dead. In every household that night there was wailing. They couldn't get rid of the Israelites quick enough then. Don't wait until God has to do something pretty darn dramatic and awful in your life before he gets your attention. Don't provoke him. And this is why I fear for Britain, and I suppose we all fear for our natural places of birth. Because we're doing the same thing. And we're not listening. And one day he's going to return and it's going to be too late. You know, it could be tonight. It could be. I know I say that every week, but one week I'm going to be right, aren't I? Then it'll be too late. Back in Exodus 12, we read about that awful night when God struck down the firstborn with the destroying angels, deadly silence, moving through Egypt, striking the first dead. Unseen, unheard, the angel of death. Awful. Awful. And you're reading verse 30 of Exodus 12. Don't bother to look it up. There was a loud wailing throughout Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. God stands for his people and his gospel truth and says, I told you to let my people go. And if you disobey me, you're messing with them, you're messing with me. You would not listen. I warned you enough times. I sent 10 plagues on you and you would not listen. That's it. Enough. You do not want to hear those words from God. Psalm 78 verses 51 and 52 shows us God's undeserved mercy and kindness. There is a way of escape, but it's got to be God's way of escape. Okay? Philosophy, science fiction like evolution, politics, celebrity this and celebrity that, all that plastic stuff. None of that's going to do it for you if you're going to get to heaven before God safely. It's got to be done God's way. There is an escape clause, but it's God's escape clause. Undeserved mercy and kindness. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. God's undeserved mercy and kindness. God's grace. Amazing grace. Do not sing Amazing Grace if you haven't got a clue what you're singing about. God's undeserved favour and goodness and kindness towards rebellious sinners like you and me. And how has God delivered his people from the destroying angel of death? He saved them through the blood of a Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of the Hebrews' homes, because God had said in Exodus 12:13, "You will take an unblemished lamb and you will slaughter him in worship to me, and then you will sprinkle the blood on the doorposts over your house. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Hence the Passover lamb. The Passover feast. No plague, the ultimate plague of death, will be among you to destroy you when I pass over, strike the land of Egypt. Passover lamb. Ring a bell, does it? John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Like the Hebrews back in Exodus 12, and recalled here in Psalm 78, we too are saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is the only escape route for you. You must be covered by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb who's going to die in your place to appease God and to deal with your sin. So how does this work? How does that become effective for you and for me? Well, we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So how is this going to work for you? Reverse this. First of all, if you're going to get anywhere, if you're going to relate to the people who are born again believers in this congregation, and if you're going to relate to God and be in relationship with him, Jesus Christ, his Son, has got to cleanse you from all your sin. You're never going to get there and appear before God as you are. It's not going to happen. Okay? I don't care how nice you are or how good you are, you're never going to tick enough boxes. If you're going to relate to anybody here who's a true believer, if you're going to fellowship with another, then you must come to the light of the gospel truth as Christ is in this gospel truth. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection. He is the way and the truth. So you've got to be walking in the light of Jesus, and you're only going to do that when you're arm in arm with Jesus and you've come to Jesus to deal with things. You've got to have dealings with Jesus on a personal heed. My dear friend, take heed today. Take heed today. You need Jesus to protect you from God. Yep, you heard right. You need Jesus to protect you from the holy Creator God. Because our sin and rebellion is obnoxious to him and must be dealt with. And his justice and his holiness will prevail on the last day. You need Jesus to protect you from God. That's how serious it is. God in his holiness and his justice, because he is a loving God, he can't sweep things under the carpet. He wants a perfect relationship with his people. He can't just sweep things under the carpet. He demands his love, his justice and his holiness. Demands payment for sin and rebellion. His holiness, his justice demands it. He's not like us. You know, you don't do a deal with the attorney, you know. You give us some info, you know, we'll knock off 10 years. Doesn't work like that with God. Everything's got to be squared up. The breaking of his law. Every jot and tittle. Have you kept it? I haven't. Can't do it. You need someone who's kept it for you. And then his obedience, his righteousness, has got to be given to you on your behalf. That's Jesus Christ. So you need his blood to cleanse you from your sin and to cover you so that God's anger passes over you and that will hit you. And you want the obedience and the faithfulness of Christ in keeping God's word to be for you everything you can't be in yourself. You need Jesus to protect you from God. Have you got Jesus? No, really. Can you fear him? Have you surrendered to him? Have you handed over heart and life to him? You need the blood of the Lamb of God sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart. You will only get that blood, you will only get that reprieve sentence by coming to the Lord Jesus, bowing your knees, figuratively, in repentance and surrender, saying you're sorry, saying you know you need him, confessing all your sins him and asking him for his mercy, pinning your complete faith in him and handing over everything to him, heart, soul, life and sin, the whole shooting match, and placing it in his hands. That's believing faith. And you can take heart. You have God's promises. Isaiah 66 verse 2. I will look favourably on this kind of person. Now note this. This is the kind of person God looks favourably on. Okay? Not the rich celebrity who's pouring money into the Roman Catholic coffers so he can have a golden coffin and a religious service at the end of his life. Right? I will look favourably on this kind of person. One who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. For God says to you, search for the Lord your God. Search. Don't make do with second best. Don't make do with just intellect and facts and stories. Someone keeps telling me, I will not name names, that he loves a Christian education and the stories in the Bible are inspiring. And I can't seem to get him to understand, this isn't a religious version of a boy's own annual. This is life and death. If you search for the Lord God, you will find him. When you seek him, with all your heart and all your soul, seriously, intentionally, in your need and desperation, you will find him. He will be found by you. He will go out of his way to meet you, more than halfway, but he's looking for that turning of the heart. Praise God. Though there's a day of judgment coming, and even today his anger and sin is poured out with restraint, we're told that in his word, but praise God. Verse 52 of Psalm 78. But God leads his own people like a flock of sheep. Who's leading you? Who is your shepherd? Whose flock do you belong to? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because where else shall I go? Only you have the words of life, Lord. Only you. Everything else is history repeated. Round, round and round. And even that process has been observed in Scripture. The writer in Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been before is happening again, and it will go around. He said that. 2,000, 3,000 years ago. For goodness sake, planet Earth, wake up. The only joy, the only satisfaction, it's a matter of life and death, is found in Psalm 78 and the contrasts between verses 51 and 52. Is Jesus Christ leading you to heaven? Has he covered the doorpost of your heart with his blood? Has he taken away your sin? Are you ready for heaven? Do you know? Are you sure? You better be darn sure. If you never can't afford to get this wrong, I plead with you today. I know this has been a bit of a blunt word. Your words are always blunt, isn't it? All right, fair enough. But I only tell you this truth because I love you and I'm concerned about you. I can give you all the usual waffle you get in other churches, but that's not going to do you any good. I love you too much not to tell you these things. Please, do something about this today. Don't be like the Israelites. I hear it, I feel different, I go back to my own ways, God has to grab hold of you, sit you down and tell you over again. Or maybe he's got to shake you up to bring you back to tell you again. He had to knock Saul of Tarsus off his horse to get his attention. Don't wait till God has to knock you over until he gets your attention. He's a loving, benevolent God. And still his hands are held out to the likes of you and me. This is amazing grace. Patience. Don't talk to me about patience. God's patience to me astounds me. He says, you come to me, says Jesus. You come to me. Never mind all the voices. Never mind all the agendas. Never mind all the philosophies. Never mind the LGBT, ABC, the XYZ, and all the other stuff. You come to me. You come to me, says Jesus. We'll sort it out. You want to be sorted out? Do you want to be right with God? Do you want to feel his presence? Do you want to know there's a home in heaven for you? You can have that peace. You can have that reality today. I will look favourably on the one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Ask for the Lord's grace and favour today to have mercy on you. And if you mean business with him, he will mean business with you, and he will do it. Thank God for the but gods of Scripture. Amen.